If you have your copies of God's Word, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, it's on page 889 in your pew Bibles, John chapter 4. We've been looking at this book for the purpose that whether you are here and you are skeptical about the Christian faith or who Jesus is, or if you are here and you have embraced Christ by faith, that this text is here before us, that we might believe and have a greater and deeper faith in Jesus Christ. Just to kind of recap of where we are here in our text, at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples are heading north. They're going from Jerusalem. They've been in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and they're heading north, and they were passing through Samaria on the way to Galilee. And when they got to Samaria, they stopped in a little town called Sychar. And Jesus went to a well in a field at Sychar. And there he met with a Samaritan woman. And we took the last 2 weeks to kind of stop and camp out with this conversation and all that happened there in Samaria with this woman at the well. But it's also, we have to be reminded that this is kind of sort of an interlude here. That story with the woman at the well is sort of an intermission with their journey. They're still heading north. They're still going to Galilee. And it's when they get to Galilee is where our story is here. They spent 2 days in Samaria talking, and she was converted, the woman at the well. The people of the town were converted, and through the planting and watering of the gospel. And now they come to Galilee, and that's where our story picks up this morning. So if you would please stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word, starting at John chapter 4, verse 46. So he came again, verse 43, let's go to 43. After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Galilee, from Judea to Galilee. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. He comes to Cana, and it was at Cana, if you remember, where Jesus turned the water into wine, this wedding at Cana. And he comes there, and you probably know that he grew up in Galilee. He was a Galilean. He grew up in Nazareth. Now, he was born where? In Bethlehem. But he grew up, he was from Galilee, and literally in verse 44, which is a really key text here, it talks about his hometown, literally his father town, where he was raised. And so after these 2 days that he is in Sychar with the Samaritans, very important word in verse 44, and I know it's in parentheses, and there's some debate over whether this should be in parentheses or not. That's the difficult work of translation. But there is a very important word, "for," right there. Or "therefore." If your translation does not have that, it should. There is a "for" there. There's a reason why they're going to Galilee, but the reason is very shocking and surprising. Look at verse 44. It says, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. You get that? So he's going to Galilee, where he's from, his hometown, for he has no honor there, if I could put it that way. Why? Well, again, we're picking up the story from the beginning of chapter 4. In the beginning of chapter 4, what was happening? They were in Jerusalem, and all of John the Baptist's disciples were going to Jesus, and he was gaining a lot of popularity, and so he leaves Jerusalem, which we're like, why would you do that, Jesus? If more people are coming to you, why are you leaving? Well, he tells us even in chapter 2, when he's asked to, you know, when he's told that there's no wine at the wedding, and he says, what does this have to do with me? He tells his mom. He says, my hour has not yet come. That's the key. It would cause a premature crisis of events that would lead to arrest, crucifixion, all of that. His hour had not come. So he leaves Jerusalem to go to his hometown of Galilee, where he would not receive the same kind of popularity and honor. Now they welcomed him. They welcomed him, and we learn why in verse 45. He says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having, here's the key word, seen. Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So apparently there are people up in Galilee. By the way, in the back of your Bible probably, you have some maps. And just to get the geography, it's probably important for this story to understand a little bit here. But there's probably a map of the ministry of Jesus, which might be helpful. And you can see down on the south end near the Dead Sea where Jerusalem is. And you can see above that where Samaria is. And then above that where Galilee is and where the Sea of Galilee is. And you can see to the west of the Sea of Galilee where Cana is. So that's where he goes. And apparently there were people that had come down from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they had celebrated the Passover feast there. They'd gone back home. And so when Jesus gets there, they're like, oh, we know this guy. He's been doing signs and wonders and miracles. We've seen it. So we know him. We know who he is. So they welcomed him. But he didn't have quite the honor there. He didn't have the popularity there. And that was on purpose. That was on purpose. That's also why sometimes when you're reading through the Gospels and Jesus will do something, he'll say, now don't go tell anybody. Which is really odd. But the reason was because it wasn't his time. He had a lot of work to do. He had the disciples to train. He had a lot of things to teach them that we now have. So there's a lot of things that he needed to do before it was his time. And remember, it wasn't going to be taken from him. He would lay his life down. It was his choice to do that. So enters a person, this official, this Roman official. It says in verse 46, and at Capernaum, and you can look on your map there, it's by the Sea of Galilee, about 16 miles away from Cana, a man heard that Jesus was there. He came over to Cana, and he comes to Jesus because his son is sick, is ill, to the point of death. And he finds Jesus, and he asks Jesus to come down, this elevation, down to Capernaum and heal his son because he's about to die. And there's two false assumptions that this official is making out from the outset. Two false assumptions. The first is that he wrongly assumes that Jesus has to be present there bodily to heal the son. So he's saying, please come here, because if you don't, he's not going to get better. So you need to come to heal. The other assumption that he's making, falsely, is that Jesus couldn't raise the dead. You better hurry, because he's on the point of death. And you probably know that later on in the book of John, in chapter 11, he has a friend, Lazarus. And Jesus purposefully waits. Lazarus dies. But again, what happens to Lazarus? He's raised from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. So he's assuming, you know, he just has to be there to heal him. He's assuming that he has to get there quickly before he dies to do any kind of miracle. He's putting Jesus, as it were, in a box here. This is what we might call a person of little faith, like me, so many of us. And really, there is an emphasis on believing only because of seeing signs and wonders, miracles. And this is why you get to really the crux of our text in verse 48. So Jesus said to him, this is key, said to him, unless you, that's plural, said to him, unless you, plural, see signs and wonders, you, plural, will not believe, y'all. Unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all won't believe. That's what he's saying. This is where we are so often. He's rebuking, in the middle of this, he's rebuking the Jews. The Jews are basing, in large part, their faith on signs and wonders and not on the pure word of God. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, it says that the Jews demand signs. They demand signs. And you can get this, right? That, oh, that's kind of thrilling. You know, if someone were coming in town and he was just healing people and all this kind of thing left and right, you know, it's sort of this, a little bit of an entertaining kind of thing. You want to go and it's exciting to see all that. And so they're just wanting this to happen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. He wants them to believe the word. Now, by his grace, what does he also do? He heals the son. This is a major issue within, if I can call it evangelicalism, broadly speaking, today. In 1900, there was no charismatic movement as we know it today. I say charismatic in the sense of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, the name it, claim it. And now over 500 million self-professing Christians. This is the face of Protestantism around the world. You turn on any TV preacher, this is what you see. Radio, all around the world, Asia, Africa, you name it. And there's a big hype around seeing signs and wonders. There's a big hype on I've got a direct red phone to God, and I know what the Bible says, but what I receive supersedes that. And there is a hierarchy that has been created, a caste system of Christians that if you speak in tongues, you are a greater Christian than someone who doesn't speak in tongues. This is a major, major problem within the church today. And I make a big deal about it, and I'm trying to be careful here as well. Because so many Christians, without discernment and without thinking, will pick up, will read, will listen to this, and then they start believing that God is just a tool to get what they really want in life, health, wealth, and prosperity. In fact, I was looking at the top 50 best-selling Christian books of 2016, last year. I would say a good 2/3 of them were by these name-it-claim-it preachers, self-proclaimed prophets and prophetesses. And this is making huge inroads to communities. And what is happening in this, as people are buying into this, and they're saying, okay, if I'm faithful, I give my seed money to the person asking me on the television, then I won't get sick. The reason that you have cancer is because of your sin and because you're not faithful enough, you're not giving enough, you're not going to church enough, you're not reading the Bible enough. That's why you have cancer. That's why you're struggling to make ends meet. And what's the real goal with that message? It's that stuff is my goal. Forget God. Forget His glory. And you could and try to sell that to Jesus or the apostles who suffered. John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I pray that we would have discernment as a church when we read, when we listen to things. That we not buy into this, name it, claim it, that I'll make a big deal about signs and wonders. Does God heal? Does God miraculously cure and all of those things? Absolutely. Absolutely. And even the true battle that we have is not against flesh and blood. Oh, we need discernment today as a church. Well, in his grace and mercy, Jesus, even still, with this rebuke in verse 48, he still heals. He still heals. The official says to him in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And he says to him, "Go, go." He's saying, "Come." Jesus saying, "Go. Your son will live." Then it says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He believed the word. He's making some strides of improvement. Apparently, the man waits. It's probably later in the day. We know it's 1 o'clock when this is happening. We know that. It's the seventh hour. So that was 1 o'clock. So we know this is happening in the afternoon. And it's a 16-mile journey to Capernaum from Cana. It's a hilly, rocky country. So he waits. He spends the night there that night. The next day, he goes and he's on his way back to Capernaum. And what happens? That he's, as he's going on his way, servants come out. His servants come out to him, no doubt excited with the good news. "Guess what? Your son is recovering." So he's asking, "What time was that?" And he calculates, this was the very moment that Jesus said, "Your son will live." And then notice in verse 53, into verse 53, "And he himself," what? "Believed, and all his household." Three times in this text it mentions believing, faith. And you can almost see this progression of the man here, going from a faith that's just purely built on signs and wonders. Here's a miracle worker who can heal my son, to believing his word that he spoke, to here believing in him and his household. It's a lesson there that we should have faith in God and his word, and that we are thankful that God gives us tangible, real daily effects of our faith. We really do see healing. We really do see people transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We really do see people saved and sanctified. These are real things that we actually see happen. And so God in his grace, not only is the author and perfecter of our faith, but he gives us these wonderful things to show us that he is true, that he is good. We see these things happen. They confirm our faith. And so these steps that we see from in John is that the Holy Spirit, just to summarize here, 30,000-foot view, and I'm going to give you a couple takeaways, is that the Holy Spirit gives new life. He regenerates. That's new birth. And because of that, we then come to believe with faith. And yes, I'm being careful here. Regeneration precedes faith. Look at John chapter 3, verse 3. He's talking to Nicodemus. He says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot," and here's the word again, "see the kingdom of God," much less desire it, have faith in it. He can't see it unless he's born again by God. You're given faith as a gift. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift, not by works, so that no one may boast. So we have faith, and upon believing, God proves himself faithful by real and tangible works, sanctifying, transforming, healing in our life and in the world around us. And this is what he does with this man. "Believe in the word," he says. "Your son is also going to live. Your son is also going to live." I want to give you one affirmation takeaway and two guardrails. I mean, think of a road here. One affirmation and two guardrails for that affirmation here to take away from this text. The affirmation is simply believe in Christ and believe Christ. Believe in Christ, if you have not, and believe Him. Trust Him, His Word. Believe His Word. And this goes if you are a non-believer, not a Christian, or if you are a follower of Christ. And there are, as we see here, even levels of faith. There is actually even a spiritual gift called the gift of faith. There's some people, and when I think about that, because we all have a gift of faith in that sense, in one sense, right? But there's a gift of faith that some people have. They're almost so filled with assurance. They don't struggle with the doubts like most of us. They don't struggle with the daily grind and the difficulties of wondering, God, are you really there? They actually have a strong faith, and they're like, thank you. And you want to pick up the phone and call them because you know you'll be encouraged by them. But there are different levels of faith. There's 30-fold faith. There's 60-fold faith. There's 100-fold faith. And we're all in different places. But here's the good news. It is infinitely better to have weak faith in one who is strong than to have strong faith in one who is weak. And thank God that the one, even if you have weak faith this morning, your faith is just barely hanging on. It is hanging on to one who is infinitely strong on your behalf. The Lord Jesus. You could have just a mustard seed faith. So there's the affirmation. Let me give you two qualifiers to that. Okay, two guardrails to that. Number one, don't be content with weak faith. Don't be content with weak faith. So if you feel that your faith is so weak, you're barely hanging on, don't be content to stay there. Strive by all the means of God's appointment to grow. Strive. Make every effort in this. What is really disheartening sometimes is when I see a believer, maybe he's been walking with the Lord 1 year, maybe 10, 15, 50 years, and there's almost a disdain for learning and growing. That when you hear the word justification, there's immediate walls, and I don't want to deal with that. Just Jesus, I believe in Jesus, and that's good. Well, justification is a biblical word. It's in the Bible. The Holy Spirit gave us this. We should long to know this. I think I mentioned this to some of you recently. I was with a group of sixth grade boys at a table. And this was went down to visit in Georgia. And I went to this church, and I was assigned to this table, and there were sixth grade boys. We were praying. And this is a church that I came from, so I knew them before I came here. And so I knew some of these boys when they were little tiny kids. So we were praying at this table. We were going around the table, and they were praying things like, God, thank you that I'm accepted in Christ because of His righteousness imputed to me. Thank you that I stand before you complete, that all my sins have been forgiven and been cast as far as the east is from the west. And I'm hearing this from these boys. And in the back of my head, I'm hearing the parents say, oh, don't teach them those things because they can't get that. Especially if you're an adult. If you're nearing the end of your journey here on earth, oh, all the more. Read, learn, grow. That light is dawning for you. Oh, what a joy it is to know those things and to pour over the Word to learn those things. So don't stop learning. Don't be content in a weak little faith, but strive to grow. Strive to grow. A second guardrail here, and this is two parts of this. Don't base your faith all on signs and wonders, and have spiritual discernment. So there's some people that says, I'm not going to believe unless I see something happen. I'm not going to believe unless my aunt is sick. And I'm not going to believe unless she's healed. And if she's healed, then I'll believe. God, you can do anything. If you heal, then I'll believe. It's putting God to the test. It's not believing the Word. So don't believe only because of signs and wonders. Don't base your faith only on signs and miracles and things like that. Another part of that is to have discernment. Have discernment. There was a lady, and I'm even you know, fearful of even mentioning this, but here it goes. There's a lady I was talking to, debating with up here on Signal. She's a pastor, and we were discussing women in ministry. And as we were talking through this topic, it's a difficult topic and relationally, and she says, well, God told me that I should be a pastor. And I said, well, I can't affirm that. I can't affirm that because God wouldn't contradict his word. And his word is very clear on that issue. It's not me. It's not up to me on this. She said, well, God, he told me that this is the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I said, if it's not in the word, it's not from God, the Spirit. It's from Satan. With all gentleness and respect, we have to have discernment. We have to have discernment. When you read a book, people give me books a lot, or they'll send me a video, or they'll send me a, you know, hey, I want you to look through this. Is this, I'm about to give this to my grandson, or hey, someone, my grandfather gave this to me. Is this good? Does it agree with the word? Go and search the scriptures. Well, I think one of the tragedies of the church is because we don't know the word. We've lost discernment. We've lost discernment. So believe, but have the discernment on the one hand. Don't be content with a weak faith, but know that even your weak faith connects you to the one who is infinitely strong on your behalf. He is your Savior. And make all the use of the available means of his word and prayer, the sacraments and worship and service and gospel community, that you would grow more and more into the likeness of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would take deep root in us, and that these words of Jesus today, the rebuke that Jesus has today to those that were gathered around him, would even be a rebuke to us in those areas that we might long for things apart from you, or a happiness that is apart from you. So God, I pray that you would grant us individually and as a church great discernment, that we would be able to discern what is from you or not from you. God, I pray that you would sanctify us according to the truth, which is your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.